I want to say welcome back, especially to those who may have joined us for the first time last Sunday for our Easter celebration. What a great time to celebrate together. Perhaps you're watching and you were here and joined us last week as well. We're certainly glad that you're a part of what's going on and checking things out. And our heart is that you would experience God. That's really what our heart is, and come to know him more deeply. We're in a series right now that we're calling Gospel Vignettes. They're snapshots in the Gospel, the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. So they focus on Jesus and how he interacted with people and how through those interactions, he lived out the gospel message that we talk about here a lot at Davisville. The idea of why he came and what he came to provide and an invitation to relationship as he constantly was inviting people into relationship with himself. And you see as you look at the Gospels that that's a broad range of people. There's not just one type of person that Jesus went after. Although you might say the one type he went after are those that were lost. That's who he went after. And he went to help them to be found because that was his heart. But you see the different groups of people that Jesus interacted with, you see how much his heart was for all people. And I want to ask you a question as we get started this morning. Have you ever felt in your life a time where you were marginalized? Where you were marginalized. Now, I know there's a technical definition to that word in our culture today, but the way I'm just defining it is that you were kind of pushed to the outside, that you were made to feel as an outsider. Maybe in your job, you just kind of got a sense that you were kind of being pushed out. You were being marginalized, and eventually it came to the point where, you know, either you were asked to leave or kind of an environment where you kind of couldn't stay or something like that. Maybe you had that sense. Maybe it's even been within your family. Maybe for some of the beliefs that you hold or maybe something that you've done that's offended someone and you kind of feel like you're being pushed out to the outer side. That's not a fun thing to experience, is it? Any of us who have gone to school have probably felt this to some degree. You know, you walk into that lunchroom for the first day and, you know, maybe you're the new kid at school and all the others have somewhere to sit and you're just standing there and, you know, it's you don't know where to go because everybody has their group and they're all looking at you like you're not going to sit here as they move over to take over that space. And I know I'm portraying all these kids as mean. They're not all mean, but you know how it can be in some of those settings. And some of our kids experience that on a regular basis when they go to school. It's not fun to be marginalized. In our society today, it could be because of your economics. You know, you don't make enough to be in the group or whatever the case may be. It could even be your ethnicity. It could be your education. There's so many reasons that we can come up with in our society and our culture in time to marginalize people. In fact, I believe it's part of our fallen condition that we automatically look to see what group do I fit in. And then we can kind of set up groups and here's where I fit. You don't fit in this one and you fit in that one. And one of the things that Jesus came and said, hey, I got a group and everybody's invited to be a part of my group because I love everybody. I want everybody to be a part of this. And we're seeing this in these gospel vignettes that we've been looking at. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' interaction with a woman, a Samaritan woman at a well. And that very interesting interaction that took place that would not have been expected in that culture. A Jewish rabbi interacting with a Samaritan woman would not have been something that anybody expected or even approved of. But Jesus didn't care because he knew that he wanted her to be a part of the group. He wanted her to be found. And so through his interaction with her, not only does she come to faith, but she then witnesses to her town and a town comes to faith in Jesus. And they recognize that he really is what? The savior of the world. Of the world. He's for everybody. Nobody gets left out. Today we're going to look at another individual who was marginalized. Now he's very different from the Samaritan woman. This is a Jewish man. He's a very different position in society. And yet we're going to see certainly some similarities. The thing that they had most in common is that they were both outsiders. And the point that I want us to see this morning is that Jesus sees both of them not as problems to be avoided, but as opportunities to be embraced. Not as problems to be avoided. Sometimes we avoid people that are not a part of whatever our group is, however we define that. But Jesus, he went to people who weren't part of the group and invited them in because he cares for those who are marginalized, who feel as if they are on the outside. So if you have a way to look at scripture, I want to encourage you to open to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 is where we're going to be this morning. So I encourage you to turn there and we'll pick it up right in verse 1 there. Says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, in this setup to the story, some things we need to take note of. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He's going through Jericho. Jericho is a wealthy city. It was located on major trade routes, and so there is great opportunity economically in this city. And this is probably later on in Jesus' ministry, and so he's got a following. He's known. And so when he comes to town, there's usually a throng of people that are around him wanting to catch a glimpse of Jesus. And in this situation, there was a certain man, and we're told his name, Zacchaeus, who was one of those people. So as we're introduced to this man by the name of Zacchaeus, a couple of things that we learn about him. First of all, we're not told this in the passage, but if you look up what the name Zacchaeus means, it means righteous one, or one who is righteous. Which is going to be interesting as we take a look at his life and whether or not people might have thought he reflected that very well. We're also told he's a chief tax collector. And so these tax collectors that would be throughout the city, especially in a prosperous city, they're kind of like customs officials, so to speak. They can charge tolls, they can charge taxes. These were generally Jewish men who were hired by the Roman government to collect taxes from their own people. And so the Jews and the Romans didn't have a great relationship to begin with. Rome was the oppressors, they were the occupiers. And so Jews who partnered with Rome in any way would be heavily looked down on by their own people, right? So these are men who have partnered with the Romans to say, we will be hired by you to collect taxes from our own people. And how that often would work is that they would collect the necessary taxes to give to Rome to satisfy Rome, but Rome really didn't care how much tax you acquired as long as they got their cut. And so these tax collectors would often charge more than what was required, and they would keep that for themselves. And that was often a way in which they could become very, very wealthy. These were highly prized positions to be able to get. You know, if you think of in the city of Philadelphia, you know, the corner where the food truck does the best, that's a highly prized spot to get, right? This is kind of the same idea. If you could get one of those great spots and have that role, you could make a lot of money. And that's kind of what was happening here with Zacchaeus. So he probably not just collected taxes himself, but he was a chief tax collector. So he oversaw probably a network of these individuals, and so rose up in his position and likely had made a lot of money. When John the Baptist was baptizing people in the wilderness, he says even tax collectors came to him to be baptized, going back a little bit. And they said, "Teacher, what should we do?" And what does John tell them? "Don't collect any more than you are required to." Because they all knew that that was the normal practice. You collect more than what you need. So John was telling them, if you want to really repent and show your faith, this is what I'm calling you to do. So there was a sense in which everybody understood how it worked. And generally speaking, they were disliked by the general populace. Think about maybe how British tax collectors would have been viewed around 1776 here in this country. He was an outsider. He was not liked even by his own people. But we also see that he wanted to see Jesus. There was some motivation, and he certainly, in a sense, didn't need to. He was set financially. He probably had everything that he could want and more. He had all the material things that you could probably want in this life, in a sense. And yet there was something that motivated him that wanted to catch a glimpse of this Jewish rabbi. And so much so that he wanted to get in a place where he could see him. The crowd was there, and there was a lot of people gathered around. We don't know why he wanted to see Jesus. I always wondered if he knew Matthew. Jesus had called another tax collector named Levi. Matthew, we know. We have one of his gospels in the Bible. And who knows if there was a network of relationships where he had heard from Matthew or knew Matthew or had heard about this Jesus before. We don't know that for sure. But what we do know is that there was a problem. And the problem was, in this specific scenario, was that he was short. And I mean physically short. Most Jewish men were not a whole lot over five and a half feet. So this by describing him as short, may mean he was under 5 feet tall. That would be not uncommon for somebody to be considered short in that time or in that place, right? And that presented a challenge to him. In fact, you know, I don't know about some of you may have grown up in the church and you were taught a song that said, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man." Do you remember this song? "And a wee little man was he." He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, now, some of you are sitting here like, what is happening right now? If you're watching online, you're like, I don't know what just took place, right? But if you grew up in a church setting, you may have been learned, taught this song as a kid, right? For I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house today. So now you can take that, teach it to your kids and grandkids about Zacchaeus, right? So this lack of height presented an obstacle to seeing Jesus. This lack, he couldn't see over the crowd. But the next thing we learn about him is that he's resourceful. He's a problem solver. I'm sure in his line of work, he's had to do this many times. And in this situation, he's going to do it again. And so he really wants to see Jesus. So he doesn't give up. You know, and I can almost imagine the crowd that's around there, if they see him trying to get a glimpse, nobody's parting ways for him to walk up to the front. You know, when you get a crowd of people who don't like somebody, they're going to make sure this guy doesn't have access to get up there, right, to the front of the line to see Jesus. And so he runs ahead of the crowd, and he knows the path that they're going to be taking. Somehow that's clear to him as how that maybe there's only really one way they were going to go. And he climbs in this tree, and he gets up over top of the pathway. He's resourceful. He's a problem solver. And we also see that he's unconcerned about what people thought. For a Jewish man to run and to climb a tree, especially with what they wore in that day, the robes, no. You don't do that. People walking underneath you, that's not a good scene, right? Okay, I'll just leave it at that, right? So, you know, here's a guy who doesn't seem to care what others think about him because he does what would be considered, you know, unprofessional or unbecoming for a man of his age and stature in that time. But he is motivated and he wants to see Jesus. And it works. Jesus does come that way. In fact, Jesus does walk underneath him. And it says, verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot where Zacchaeus had climbed the tree, he looked up and said to him. Now, Zacchaeus most likely never thought that Jesus would notice him perhaps, or certainly not address him. But Jesus not only sees him, he stops and he looks up and he actually speaks to him. And he says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now, this is one of those moments where, a little humorous to me, I don't know if you've ever had somebody invite themselves over to your house. Like they just kind of call you and like, hey, we're going to be over in about 15 minutes. Okay, right? This is kind of like what Jesus is doing. You need to come down because I got to come to your house, right? This is completely likely unexpected for Zacchaeus. He never probably saw this coming. But I love what he says. Jesus saw Zacchaeus. He knew him by name. Zacchaeus might have wondered, how does this guy know my name? Maybe he would have known it. I don't know. Zacchaeus did what he had to see Jesus, but more importantly, Jesus saw him. Jesus saw him. Here's a guy who was on the outside. Nobody really wanted anything to do with him. And yet Jesus stops and calls him by name and invites himself over to his house, which was a huge sign of hospitality in that culture. To go and eat with someone is a huge sign of relationship. And so Jesus is basically saying, I want to come to your house. I want to initiate relationship with you. And this would not probably have been something that Zacchaeus expected. But he came down at once. He did exactly what Jesus did and welcomed him gladly. Notice that Jesus said, come down immediately. I must stay at your house. There's a sense of urgency. Like, you don't understand, Zacchaeus. I need to be with you. It's almost the same idea of Jesus going and sitting at a well at noon and just knowing that this woman was coming. I need to interact with you. I so want you to know that there's a God in heaven who loves you and cares about you, especially because you likely feel like you're an outsider. And I love this about Jesus. He pursues people and invites them into relationship. So Zacchaeus responds, Jesus comes over, but there's also a response from the people. Verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. He's gone, you have to say it a certain way. You almost have to spit it out. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner, right? Because that's how you look at outsiders. He went with one who's not one of us. He's one of them. Jesus went to hang out with one of them. And whoever them is, whatever the groups are, we know who we belong to and who the others are. And so that's how we often define things. This is my group and everybody's not part of my group. It's us and them. And it's usually us versus them. And Jesus chose to go with one of them, is what the crowd is saying. How could he have chosen to do that? Why would he do that? Why would he want to hang out with this guy, this sinner? The response of the people is filled with judgment and condemnation. They're not saying, they're saying just what everybody's thinking. This is the common thought of the day. The view of tax collectors was not positive. Just in the Gospels, listen to how they're mentioned and how they're who they're grouped with, right? So just in the gospel accounts that we have reference to tax collectors and sinners. So they're put in that group. Another time, pagan or a tax collector, somebody who doesn't believe in God combined with a tax collector. Tax collectors and prostitutes, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. So notice the groups that these individuals get grouped with. These are the other outcasts, perhaps, of society. People that often were looked down upon, were viewed as very negatively. And we might ask the question, and the people certainly are asking the question, why would Jesus do this? Why would he stop and invite himself over to this guy's house? Of all the people that he could go, why would he go to Zacchaeus' house? That doesn't make sense to us. And we're not told why they would have thought that. Maybe it went through their minds that he was looking to get something from Zacchaeus, pull some strings, maybe get some financial support for his ministry. Who knows? Maybe some had that kind of viewpoint. But maybe there are others in the crowd who are like, you know, this is kind of what he does. He hangs out with people that other people usually wouldn't hang out with. And I got to tell you, there's some stories floating around that when he does this, sometimes there's like these changes that happen in people. Like they become transformed. Maybe that's what's going to take place. Now, verse 8, and we are making a little bit of assumption here that between verse 7 and verse 8, there's an opportunity for Jesus to go to Zacchaeus' house and he's enjoyed the hospitality and spent time with him. They've had opportunity to interact. We're not told that, but that's a little bit of the assumption here. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Now, if Zacchaeus was greedy, if he was someone who had taken advantage of others to build his own wealth, which again was very typical of tax collectors of that day, then this is not something you would expect an individual in that kind of position to say. This is not what you would expect him to say. "Here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor." Now, we have no record that Jesus asked him to do this. We have no record that Jesus told him, you know, "Hey, Zacchaeus, it'd probably be a good idea for you to think about these things." Maybe he addressed that to some degree, but it seems that this is somewhat spontaneous as a result of his interaction with Jesus. But he goes even further. "If I have cheated anybody out of anything," well, there's a lot of people that are probably pretty sure that Zacchaeus has cheated people out of something. And he says, "I will pay back four times the amount." Now, in the Old Testament, there were different levels of restitution depending on what you had done and the crime that you had committed. Paying back four times the amount was the greatest amount of restitution you could pay. So he went to the highest amount and said, "That's what I'll do. I'll go to the greatest that the law says, and that's what I'm gonna do to take care of the people that I may have cheated. I will pay back four times the amount." Zacchaeus chooses the level that is most costly to him. And I got to ask the question I think we would all wrestle with. How in the world does a man who has built his life on wealth and likely taking advantage of other people and who's been hated because of it, ostracized from his own people, how does he get to a point where he's willing to just simply give away half of everything he has and make a commitment that anybody he's cheated, he'll give the greatest degree of restitution that is allotted by the law? Somewhere we observe in here that money had lost its power in Zacchaeus' life. And that's huge. Just think about that for a minute. Money had lost its power in Zacchaeus' life. Somehow, because of his interaction with Jesus, money had lost its power in his life. Whereas as far as we can tell, everything about Zacchaeus' life before this was about money and how to get more of it, how to become wealthy, and he'd become extremely wealthy. And now all of a sudden, it seems in just a turn, a dramatic turn, he goes from trying to get as much as he can and hold on to as much as he can, as to now he's just giving things away. He's giving it away. What could possibly have happened? Well, what we know is that he had an interaction with Jesus, and money had lost its power in Zacchaeus' life. Listen to Jesus' words speaking about money. Jesus said in Luke 16, just a couple chapters earlier, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Don't miss that last statement. You cannot serve both God and money. He didn't say you can't be wealthy and serve God. That's not what he said. He said you can't serve God and money. You can't make both of those your master, because at some point they will be in opposition to each other. If you want to serve Jesus, if you want to serve God, there's going to come a point where it's going to cost you. But if you want to make money and serve money, then you're not going to be able to go down the path that Jesus is going to fully call you to. You can't serve both. You can't do it. Yet sometimes I think, even as followers of Jesus, which many of us in this room or watching would proclaim to be, we can try to go down that track. Yeah, I serve Jesus, and I know that money isn't supposed to be the controlling thing in my life, but if we really looked at our lives and really zeroed in, we'd see there are times, maybe even this morning, where you're trying to serve God and money, trying to walk down both of those tracks, and you can't do it. Notice what Jesus says. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. At some point, they will go apart from each other, and you will have to make a choice. And it will be demonstrated who or what you are really serving, because they will be at odds. Money is a terrible master, but it's a wonderful tool. It's a wonderful tool. And if God has blessed you financially, that's fantastic. Thank him for that. Of course, you know, we need to do our part to make sure that we come by that honestly and with integrity and all of that, absolutely. But if God blesses you in that way, that's awesome. How can you use that tool that he's given you to serve him and not let that tool become your master? And by the way, it's not just those who may have significant financial resources that are in danger of serving money. Some of us who have very little financial resources can still be all about serving money. Make that the most important thing. How can we get more? How can I get to a point where I'm secure? Because I feel anxious and I'm not secure financially. And we forget that our security is never meant to be in how much money we have or what our retirement is going to look like. Our security is always meant to be in God, who provides us with everything that we need, not everything that we want. And so this idea of how we approach money, and this change that we see in Zacchaeus' life and his interaction with Jesus, he has made a decision that that's not going to be the center of his life anymore. Instead, now he's looking to serve Jesus. A choice had to be made, and Zacchaeus made it. I find it interesting when we look at in context of Scripture, and many times in the Gospels, if you're not aware of this, they're not always strictly chronological. They generally are, but the stories that are put there are sometimes put together thematically, so that you can see different themes that flow through some of the stories and how they connect to one another. And it's really interesting that right before this story about Zacchaeus, just a little bit earlier, we have the story of another extremely wealthy individual. He's called the rich young ruler. That's how we often refer to him. He's highly respected, highly regarded by the people, opposite of Zacchaeus. But what they have in common is they're both very, very wealthy. He comes to Jesus asking what he has to do to gain eternal life. A very important question. Many people are asking this today. If there is a life after this life, if there is a heaven, what do I have to do to get it? What do I have to do to achieve that, to have it, right? What do I have to do to gain eternal life? Well, Jesus goes with them down a track and he says, look, you know the commandments, follow the commandments, which Jesus knows is actually impossible for us to do. None of us can fully follow the commandments, but he's trying to expose something in this young man's heart and life. But the man says, I've followed all of these since I was a boy. Well, Jesus then instructs him to sell everything, not just half, but he tells him to sell everything and give his money to the poor. And don't miss this, sometimes we do, and follow Jesus. That's the key. Again, he's saying, which master are you going to choose? Because right now, money is controlling you. And so I'm going to challenge you to get rid of what's controlling you and come follow me. Walk a different path. Trust me that I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. He also had a choice, just like Zacchaeus. But we're told in Luke 18, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Matthew actually tells us that he went away sad. He went away sad. He made his choice, and the cost was too great. It was too much to give up what he had to follow Jesus. And yet Jesus has said, if you're willing to give that up to follow me, great will be your reward in heaven. You will have much treasure in heaven. So what's important to you? What you have now, is that controlling you? Or would you be willing to give that up to follow me and know that I will reward you in a way that no one could ever take it away from you? It will be beyond what you could even imagine. And the man saw what he had, and he said, I can't do it, at least as far as we know. And he walked away. He walked away sad because he was very wealthy. The inference is that he loved his wealth more than Jesus. And because of that, he ended up forfeiting the benefits of following Jesus. Two men, one highly respected, the other despised, both wealthy, and both are presented with a choice. The rich young ruler chose his wealth. Zacchaeus chose Jesus, which is demonstrated by his response. The hold of wealth had been broken on him because he had found something better. And that's the key. Jesus doesn't just ask you to sell everything. And by the way, Jesus doesn't ask us all to do this. This was a specific situation with a specific individual that Jesus was looking to do something in his life, right? So what Jesus was saying is, if this is getting in the way of you following me, get rid of it and come follow me. Now, what could that be for us? Could it be money and finances? Absolutely. Could it be something else? Absolutely. But Jesus is saying, you're always going to be called to make a choice. You can follow me or you can make something else the center of your life, but you can't do both. You're going to have to choose. And from what we see of Zacchaeus, he had indeed found something better. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. There's what's better. A relationship with me. A life-changing relationship that will impact you not just now, but for eternity. Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Notice what he says, this man too, in addition, this man too is a son of it. He's one of us. He is no longer an outsider. He has been welcomed into the family of God. And for Jewish people, the idea of being a son of Abraham was the idea of being included in God's kingdom. Now, Jesus made a clear distinction in his teaching. He said, some of you think you're good just because you're physically descended from Abraham. You can trace your lineage back to him, and that means you're good in God's sight. And Jesus was very clear. If you're really a child or a son of Abraham, it means you have the faith that Abraham had in God. That's what determines if you're a true son or daughter of Abraham. It's the faith that you have in God, like Abraham had, not just that you can trace your physical descent to him. So when he says this too is a son of Abraham, he's a son by faith. But I love that word of inclusion. He too, he's with us. He's a part of us. Jesus did not go to Zacchaeus' home to get something, but to give something. And the result of the encounter is a changed life. When we choose Jesus, there will be evidence of our faith. And I know we struggle with this. Well, how much evidence? And what is that evidence supposed to look like? Here's what I can tell you. When the Bible talks about following Jesus and truly placing our faith and trust in him, there is a resulting change that happens and continues to be developed in our lives. It's not like everything necessarily all changes overnight, but there's a change, a real change that takes place that is borne out in how we act and what we do and what we think and what we say. And that process is God's Spirit now who's within us beginning to conform us to Jesus and make us more and more like him. That's what God's angle is for us. That's what his desire is for us, to make us more and more like his son Jesus. And so we see that in numerous ways in our own lives. And how it may look in my life may look a little different from how it looks in your life right now. But there's a sense in which when we truly experience a changed life, It will be evidenced by the things that we do. There will be evidence of our faith. Now in verse 10, we have a thematic statement. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This probably is a statement that doesn't just conclude this story, but concludes this whole section of the book of Luke. If you go back to Luke chapter 15, you have the stories of a lost coin, a lost sheep, and lost sons. Lost son, but really there's two lost sons in that story. And it's as if here we have a declaration of purpose. That, you know, this section of the book of Luke that we've just kind of wrapped up and finished is about Jesus going on this mission to find people. He wants to find people who are outsiders, people who are lost, and he wants to bring them in. He came to seek, to find, to discover, and to save, to rescue, to act, to change their lives, the lost, those who are wandering, searching, open. They recognize that whatever it is that they have, whether it's a little or a lot, for the woman at the well, it was relationship. She'd had five husbands, and the man she was living with was not her husband. For Zacchaeus, it was his money. And he was looking for his money to fulfill him, and both were empty. Both realized that couldn't fulfill them, that there was something more that they needed. And I'm telling you, all around us, there are people who may look like they have it all in the sense of wealth, or they may look like things are falling, and they're looking for something because what they've got isn't fulfilling them. And for us who are followers of Jesus, we can point them to the one who can truly bring transformation in their lives, who can truly fulfill, can truly satisfy. For the woman at the well, it's springs of living water that would grow up in her. For Zacchaeus, it's freedom from living a life enslaved to trying to get more and more money. And instead, now, being one who gives and is willing to let go of what had controlled him. Jesus is always looking for people who are lost and who need good news. He was in the Gospels, and he's still doing that today. He's still looking for people who are lost and who need good news. Maybe that's you this morning, whether you're watching online or here. Maybe you're coming to realize that, you know, maybe there's something else than what I've been looking to fulfill me. Maybe this whole idea of Jesus, could he really be looking for me? Could he really want a relationship with me? Please hear from these stories. Hear from Jesus pursuing a Samaritan woman. Jesus pursuing a wealthy tax collector. Jesus pursuing these outsiders who felt like they probably didn't have a place. And Jesus said, yeah, you're welcome here. I will change you. Because you can't change yourself. But he can do it. And that's what he loves to do. For those of us who've already entered into a relationship with Jesus and our experience, have experienced and are experienced the transformation that comes with that. Who is around us that is looking for Jesus and needs to be invited into relationship? Who is around us, perhaps that may be feeling like an outsider? And sadly, maybe they're feeling like an outsider from the church. And I use that in the big, broad context. Maybe they've been treated in such a way by the church that it's pretty clear to them, you're not welcome here. Because of what you believe or what you do. And I'm not condoning behavior that is outside of what Jesus wants. Jesus never does that. He's very honest with people that this behavior, you know, is not what I would desire for you or whatever the case is, and he brings change to people. But he doesn't wait for them to change before he accepts them. He accepts them and he changes them. And I love that about Jesus. So who is around us that is looking for Jesus and needs to be invited into relationship? And are we open to offering that invitation, especially to an outsider? To someone that may not be a part of, quote unquote, our group, or those that we're more comfortable with. Because there's people all around us every day who are seeking. They're lost. And Jesus wants to find them. And he's not physically present anymore. But his spirit is in all of us who are followers of him. And will guide us and direct us and open us up to those opportunities if we're just willing to take them. It would be amazing to see what God might do. Offering that invitation to know Jesus is now our job and it's our privilege. It's a big part of why Jesus has left us here on this earth in his absence, that we can carry on the mission of offering the opportunity of a relationship with the Creator God who made each of us and loves us more than we can imagine. And to Him, there is no outsider in the sense of no one needs to stay on the outside. If you want to be an outsider by choice with Him, then that's your choice. But just know there's an open invitation. You got to admit that you don't have it all together, that you're messed up, that you've got sin in your life, that you've rebelled against Him. But as we do that and ask Him to forgive us based upon what He did on that cross and through His resurrection that we just remembered last week, we can enter into that relationship. We can be a part of the greatest group that God has ever created. And He desires all of us to be a part of. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for who You are. We don't understand You, and sometimes that frustrates us. But there's so much that You have revealed that we do know. And You are a God who invites people into relationship. You created us for a relationship with You. And so we'll never truly find fulfillment apart from that. But You know, we look to a lot of different things. We look to human relationships or pleasure. We look to money or wealth. We look to, and the list goes on and on and on. Trying to find that something that will fulfill us, that will provide security, that will truly give us happiness. And all those things will ultimately fall short because we were created for a relationship with You. And so thank You for sending Your Son. And Jesus, thank You for coming to live on this earth that You made with people that You created to model the love of God, to continually pursue people that were outsiders and invite them into a relationship. People all across all different groups, because You made them all and You love them all. And I thank You for that, because that means You love me too. And You invite me into that relationship. And I'm so grateful for that. I don't deserve it. There's so many times where I've turned my back on You and pursued other things, but Your grace is sufficient for me, just like it is for any of us. So Jesus, thank You for that forgiveness. And thank You that You now have given us a task, those of us who have experienced and are experiencing that transformation of sharing You with others, of being witnesses, of inviting those, especially those who may feel on the outside with You, God, and saying, no, this God loves You and He wants a relationship with You. Help us to live out that calling. And thank You, Jesus, for living it out with us. In Your name we pray. Amen.